1 John 2 here, 1 John chapter 2. We finished up 1 John 1 last week. So 1 John chapter 2, if that's another flip in your Bible there, go ahead and 1 John chapter 2. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the day you've given us. I thank you for the opportunity to open your word. And I pray that you would just help us to learn to live sincerely, Lord, to learn to live with conviction, to learn to obey, Lord, with love. I pray that that would be on our hearts today as we leave. Lord, I pray that you would give me the words to say from your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Ever since my childhood, I don't distrust people on a regular basis. It's not part of who I am. I trust people pretty easily. Probably a flaw of mine in some respects, but fairly easily, you know, you don't have to do much to gain my trust. There are certain individuals that I do not trust. Men who walk on stilts, or ladies for that matter, I just don't see ladies very often walking on stilts. I do not trust them. For some odd reason, I don't trust them. I think it's the fact that on stilts, you never know, really. Are you like 5'3" or 2"? Are you really 6 feet and like you're on platform shoes? You never truly know who the person is behind those stilts, right? And I'll trust clowns any old day. People on stilts, I do not trust. I feel they live very insincere lives. You know, maybe it's Sesame Street that taught me not to trust people on stilts, but I do not trust people on stilts, okay? As we look at 1 John here, chapter 2, we are going to start talking about living in sincerity. To me, people on stilts do not live in sincerity. They're hiding something, I can guarantee it. All too often, as Christians, we live lives where we hide something. As we walk in the light, as we talked about last week, and as we have fellowship with one another, God brings to mind those things in our life that need to change, right? We talked about this last week. And we're going to continue to talk about that process and how it works, and then taking the next steps in our lives. So 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. As we return to verse 1 here in chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. John is referring to what he just wrote, right? It sounds weird to say, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. Is he asking us not to sin? Well, yes, sort of. But he's saying, basically, I am writing these things unto you so that you will not sin. What is he writing unto us? Well, if we go back to chapter 1 here, it says, and if we say that we have, verse 8, and if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10 then, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. John is saying, I didn't write these things unto you so that you could sin. Right? We talked about this last week. I am not giving you liberty to sin in your life by saying, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We look back at Romans. What does Romans say? That we take not advantage of God's grace, right? Right? That we don't allow our understanding of how the grace of God works to proliferate sin in our lives. And so as we look at chapter 2, he begins by saying, my little children. Notice that he refers to them again as his children. Who is the audience in John here, in 1 John? He's writing to a dispersed church, isn't he? A dispersed church a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles, a very early church here. He's writing these, and he's still saying, my little children, what is he giving a reference to? The fact that he, in some way, shape, or form, possibly like Paul, was a spiritual father to these individuals, either by giving them the gospel and starting this church, or by planting the seed, or by watering the seed. He is in some way, shape, or form responsible for these individuals. And so it says, these things write I unto you that ye sin not, or that ye do not sin, that ye make a practice of not sinning. Why? Because of the grace of God, because of the grace that was afforded to you. Moving on. And if any man sin, I think oftentimes we need to read this as when we sin, not and if, right? There is no real if statement here. It's really when we sin. Why? We are sinful individuals. I don't know about you, but I don't go a day without sinning in some way, shape, or form. I'm married to a wonderful individual. I love my wife. But there are very many times where I do not respond biblically to her, right? Not because of anything she did. Pretty much guarantee you that. Although I believe she is imperfect. I've been told she's imperfect in some way, shape, or form. Not quite sure how. Just in that relationship alone, I can pretty much guarantee you, probably on a daily basis, I struggle. Right? And we all have those relationships that we deal with. In some way, shape, or form, be it work, be it other family ties, we struggle there. We sin. Not if, but when. And if a man sin, or when a man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So today, we are going to talk about different facets of our relationship. We're starting with Jesus Christ, our advocate, right? Jesus Christ, our advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. What is an advocate? What is an advocate? I have never been in a court case. Okay? I've been to the courts. Heather's, I did not clear the story with Heather, so I probably will owe her a dinner after this. The only time I was ever in a courtroom was back when we lived in Greenville. Heather, when we got married, Heather, the month before we got married, Heather totaled her vehicle. The month after we got married, Heather totaled my vehicle. So Heather had to go to court for totaling one of those vehicles. I'm not sure which one. So she had to show up in court on that day, right? And being the good, I believe we were married at this point, so being the good husband that I was, I showed up as well with her and sat there with her. Now, this is a traffic violation court, so they basically asked, you know, is so-and-so in the crowd? It wasn't like you see on those TV shows. It wasn't like, hey, we're going to call you up, we're going to make you stand, we're going to put your hand on the Bible, we're going to make you do this. No, it was, is so-and-so in the crowd? Heather stood up, yes, I'm here. These are the charges before you. Do you agree to them? Yep, I totally did it. All right, moving on, right? So there was no advocate situation here. You spoke for yourself. But what is an advocate? An advocate in a court situation, as far as I understand it, again, I'm not speaking from first-person experience here, but as far as an advocate goes, as far as I understand it, in a court situation, an advocate is somebody who speaks for somebody else. It's not even necessarily, doesn't necessarily have to even abide within the court situation circumstance, right? Advocates are individuals who speak for other people. We have animal rights activists all around us. Please come up here in November. We'll show you what we do with some of those things, right? We have them. We have other activists all around, right? All around us, everywhere. Activists who speak on behalf of people they don't think can speak for themselves. That's what an advocate is, right? So maybe we have advocates for people who work with the elderly or people who are mentally handicapped in some way, shape, or form. Maybe we have advocates for children or women who struggle with abuse, those kind of things. Advocates, people who talk for people who can't necessarily talk for themselves, right? In the court situation, an advocate is someone who speaks for somebody else who doesn't necessarily understand the law, right? You have violated the law at some point. You don't necessarily understand what's happening or what's going on. You don't understand the ramifications of what's happening in the law, and therefore you're going to hire somebody who understands the law backwards and forwards and who hopefully can speak on your behalf and get you out of whatever you're into. Does that make sense? That's an advocate law terminology. Jesus Christ understood the law, didn't he? Why? Number one, because he was God, right? And although coming to earth, he set aside the exercise You say it. You say it better than I do. There you go. Set aside the independent... Yeah, you'll just ask Pastor Crow about that one. He set aside his somewhat... Yes, that's what he did. He did that, right? So though he did that, he was still 100% God, so he understands the law. Number two, he lived it perfectly. He lived it perfectly. And so in understanding the law, he has the right to speak for us, doesn't he? He died on the cross for our sins, buried, raised again, ascends to heaven, and now stands at the right hand of God as our advocate, having understood the judicial sentence against us, because it is a judicial sentence, isn't it? Because we are fully aware of our situation. We are fully God is fully justified in condemning us to eternity in hell, is he not? That is our judicial circumstance. We are going to hell if we don't accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And once we are saved, our sin still deserves to be punished in some way, shape, or form, doesn't it? Right? God is still a holy God. And yet Christ stands on our behalf, having lived a sinless life, having died on the cross, saying, I died for this person. My righteousness covers their iniquity. We have an advocate with the Father. I think it's very interesting here in verse 1. He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous. Now I want to break that term down. I think it's very important that he says, Jesus Christ the righteous. Why? Number one, what does Jesus mean? Jesus means Savior, right? That's important, isn't it? He came to earth to die on the cross for our sins. He is our Savior. Without that, we have no advocate, correct? Number two, he says Christ here. Christ. What does Christ mean? The anointed one. Referring again to his deity, right? Again, without this facet, we have no advocate, correct? Jesus Christ. What does he say? What does he describe as the last term here? The righteous. The righteous. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the law. The demands of the law were satisfied. We're gonna look here in just a few minutes at propitiation. I jokingly asked Aaron last week on the spot, Uncle Aaron, to define propitiation, and he kind of balked at me, if you know baseball, you know, kind of looked at home plate and turned around and threw it to first base here. Said he wasn't going to answer. We're going to look at what propitiation means. And it means, I'm going to give you a hint here. Here's a hint for the test, students. It means that Christ perfectly fulfilled the law, right? He perfectly fulfilled the law's demands. These are important terms when we talk about the judiciary system that we are dealing with here. The fact that Jesus, our Savior, Christ, the anointed one, the righteous, lived a sinless life, is now our advocate and stands on our behalf pleading our case. So when we sin, we come, we ask for forgiveness, he is there interceding on our behalf. We don't have the right to do so of our own accord. He does. And that's what John is saying in this passage to these believers. When we sin and you ask for forgiveness, this is what's going on. This is what's happening. He's kind of explaining the situation to these young believers here. We have an advocate. Moving on, verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins. There's your spelling term. For those of you who want to make up a nice Christian spelling test, that would be one of the words I'd put on there, because I'd spell it wrong. Not that I'm the authority here. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Not only do we have an advocate, we also have a substitute. We have a substitute. I played basketball. I know it doesn't look like it. I did play basketball in high school. I played basketball because my brother played basketball. And since my brother played basketball, I was kind of forced to play basketball. He was younger than me. My parents wanted to make sure that we were involved in stuff at school. And he loved basketball, so they said, look, he's already there. You have okay, all right, mom and dad. I would get in because I was older. The coach would put the older kids in starting. I'd get in for about 2 seconds in the game. Run up and down the court, probably two times. Sub, sub, oh, sub, sub. Please, I'm dying, coach. Put somebody else in. I was not able to meet the demands that were placed upon me in this game. We are not able as Christians to meet the demands of perfection that are placed upon us, are we? And that is why Jesus is called the propitiation, isn't it? We talked about last week the fact that oftentimes we define propitiation as fulfilling God's wrath. Sometimes people define it as appeasing God's wrath. And that gives us a very vengeful, wrathful picture of who God is. And while God is just, he's also loving. And so I think it's better stated that that Jesus Christ, as a propitiation, is the fulfillment of God's demands. Jesus Christ, as our propitiation, is the fulfillment of God's demands on our behalf. He's our substitute, right? We cannot fulfill those demands. And so as we look at the fact that we sin and that we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because of the substitute that has happened on our behalf. Right. Notice he states here, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's speaking again to a mixed congregation, to a mixed crowd, right? Jews and Gentiles. I don't know how far removed this is from some of those initial first church arguments that are going on, but one of the arguments is the Jews pointing at the Gentiles. They have no place for salvation, right? They have no place for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a Jew. What are they doing here, right? They're not circumcised. Why in the world do they get to take part in this? And I don't know if that's what John is trying to combat here when he says we have, and he is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. But I have to think he's writing maybe to combat some of that, to individuals who are saying, they don't have any, Gentiles don't have any part in that. Yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. I'm speaking to a mainly Gentile crowd, right? Yeah, we do. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. That should be an encouragement, because if this is not here, if these things aren't in the scripture, guess what? The salvation is to the Jews only, right? And yet, as we read in John 3:16, Christ died for the entire world, right? And so I think that is what John is getting at here when he writes and says he is the propitiation for the whole world in verse 2 here. It is also interesting here that as he's writing, he's going to be combating something, right? We've talked about this at the beginning, and it's been multiple weeks since we talked about this in the intro. But he's combating a belief system on the part of some of these individuals that's creeping into the church that what? That Jesus Christ didn't actually come and live in human form, but that he came, that he was a spirit, right? That the essence of him came and did all these things, right? So this is what John is going to combat throughout. Isn't it interesting in chapter 2 here that he says that our propitiation, our salvation, is based on what? Is based on the bodily coming of Jesus Christ to earth to live a sinless life, to die on the cross, to rise again, to advocate for us. And without that bodily coming and death and resurrection, there is no advocacy. There is no substitution. The Holy Spirit is bringing this up. to show to combat these things. As we keep moving here, verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So now we're moving from the confession of our sins and what happens with that. We're moving on to what happens after we confess our sins. What do we need to do? Do we just need to wallow in the fact and the guilt that, oh, we sinned, ho-hum. What are we going to do? We failed. No, guess what? You're going to fail. That's part of life. You will fail. You're human. What do you do when you fail? And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You get back up and you obey. And you keep obeying until you fail again. And you confess and you get back up and you obey. And you keep obeying until you fail again. And you confess and you get back up. And you're going to do it until you die. I know that's not an encouragement, but it's the truth. The encouraging fact is that we have a God who understands our frailty, who sent a Savior to be our advocate and our substitute, to stand on our behalf and intercede for us. That is the encouragement here. And hereby we do know that we know him. If we keep his commandments, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth his commandments, is a liar, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. As we look at verse 3, how do we know? How do we come to an understanding of God? It says, hereby we know, we do know that we know him. How do we know him to begin with? We have to be in his word, don't we? God doesn't speak to us audibly to tell us who he is individually, does he? He communicated through the Holy Spirit, the holy men of God, who wrote down who God is to us so we can know him. Our understanding, it's also interesting here that John brings up the fact that our understanding of who God is isn't that we can spit out facts about him, is it? There are lots of people who can spit out facts about who God is. People who are more educated than I am in secular institutions who can spit out facts about who God is. How is our knowledge of God displayed? According to John here. Is displayed in our obedience. That is how our knowledge of God is displayed. And more than that, we're going to find as we continue through this passage, not only is our knowledge of God displayed that way, our love for God is displayed that way. Our understanding of God is displayed in our obedience to him. If we understand him as a wrathful God, then we will just be obeying him because we feel we must. Obeying in our own strength. If we understand him as a God of love and our Heavenly Father, then we will obey him out of love and will return to him when we sin. I find that very interesting. Sometimes I wonder if that's how Jonah viewed God, as a very wrathful, vengeful God. Why? Because he ran from God. I wonder if he had an understanding of God as love, because God is love, right? If he had an understanding of God as love, would he have just turned back to him? In the same respects, all too often, we run, don't we? Because we view him as a wrathful God. We view him as someone who will discipline us. And while we do often face the harsh realities of the byproducts of our sin, we also have a loving God who forgives us when we confess it. And we talked about that last week. When I was studying here, one of the things that was brought up was living a sincere life. I don't know if any of you have ever done a study into what the word sincere means, but it's very interesting. Pastor Ross is smirking over here. He knows where I'm going with this one. Sincere. It's a Latin word, and the word sin here means without. Sear means wax, without wax. Very interesting that it comes from the idea that back in the day, people who sold pottery oftentimes would have cracked vessels. And so to cover up those cracks, to sell what they considered a perfect vessel, what would they do? They'd melt wax and put it in the crack. And then maybe they'd paint over it or make sure that you can't tell what it is. And then they'd sell it as a sincere vessel without wax. And it was by knowing who you were buying from, by knowing the seller, by knowing their character in those times, that you would know, that you would understand if you were buying a sincere product, something that was without wax. As believers, we need to live sincere lives. We don't need to just talk the talk. We need to walk the walk. What we do needs to back up what we say. And that's what John is going to say here as we go through the rest of this here. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In other words, he's not sincere. He's not living a sincere life, right? His walk is not backing up his talk. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. If you obey him, you are living a sincere life. Not in your own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, you are living a sincere life. Too often I feel my generation, Pastor Crow and I were talking about this morning, my generation, I believe, views salvation as a fire insurance policy. They get saved and they sit in the sidelines for the rest of their Christian life, right? Sometimes they don't even show up at church. They're not involved in the game. They're not involved in the race, if you will. They're not engaged. They're not living a sincere life. Why? Because we are commanded as believers to take part in this gathering in some way, shape, or form. Right? That's not an option. That's a command. And yet, these individuals don't care, and it's not just my generation. There are individuals of all ages that have this mentality, don't care about taking part in this facet, in this area of obedience. As we live sincere lives, there are facets of this scripture that we read that we will find does not align with our life. Are you living a sincere life? Are you confessing those things and then allowing the Holy Spirit to change your life in the regeneration process so that you live for him? The other thing I was reading here was obedience. So verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. In other words, the author is again saying, you need to live a sincere life. Obedience. We sing this song, we teach a song as kids. We have an assurance. Sorry, this whole point we were talking about was we have an assurance. I missed a button. I'm sorry. We have an assurance. As we sing this song with the kids, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. As we look back at our lives in the way we obey, I think we can distinctly see three different ways that we obey, right? We obey for one of three reasons. Number one, we obey because we have to. We obey because we have to. My children have to obey me, right? They may not want to. They may not want to stop playing in the streets, but they have to obey me when I call them and tell them, you need to stop playing in the streets. Right? They may not want to stop playing with Daddy's knife that he absentmindedly left on the table. It is a Boy Scout knife. It's very small. However, we're teaching principles here. But they have to obey me. Right? They may not want to go to bed at 7 o'clock or 6 o'clock or 5 o'clock if Mommy and Daddy are tired. We don't really put them to bed at 5. Maybe 5:15. But they have to obey me. Why? Because I'm the authority in their life, right? They may not like it, but they have to. Another reason that obedience happens is because we need to. I work a job. I have to get up at a certain time to make it to work at 8 o'clock in the morning. I do not like to get up at a certain time to make it to work at 8 o'clock in the morning. Why do I obey that rule? Not necessarily because I have to, because could I not show up? Yeah, I could. Would I get disciplined for it? Well, yeah, in some way, shape, or form, but what's the greater reality? I might lose my job. I might lose my livelihood. I might lose the way that I'm providing for my family. That's a need now, right? I'm obeying because I need to obey. Rather than obeying because we have to, or obeying because we need to, we should be obeying because we want to. We want to. I have a good relationship with my parents, right? I have a great relationship with many of the authority figures in my life. I have a good relationship with Pastor Crow, right? Often Pastor Crow comes to me and says, hey, can you do this? Now, he is my authority figure, correct? Can I say no to him? Of course I can say no to him. When I don't say no to him, it's not because I have to. It's not really even because I need to. I understand that if I said no to him, he'd probably understand because that's the gracious man that he is. However, when I obey him, it's because I want to. Why? Because I love him. I love him because of the sacrifice that he has made for us as a congregation, right? When we obey Christ, when we obey God's word, when we live the life that Christ did, when we walk after him, as verse 6 says here, we have choices, don't we? We can obey because we have to. We can obey because God has commanded it, and we know that there's going to be disciplinary action after that happens if we don't. We can also obey because we need to, right? Because we feel like that if we don't obey, we're not going to have the blessings in our life that we feel like we need to have. Or that we're not going to have the relationship that we feel like we had before. We can do those things. But greater than that, we should obey because we want to. Because we love him for what he has done for us. Our Christian lives should be sincere, not out of a feeling of obligation, but out of a feeling of appreciation. Because he gave so much for us. As a child, I was a fairly decent child. My parents come up pretty often, so if any of you don't believe me, you can ask my parents. And they will. I paid them more than enough to tell you that I was a decent child. Okay. I didn't get in trouble very often. I had brothers who got in trouble quite often. And generally speaking, I obeyed because I loved them. I obeyed because I appreciated them. There are times I definitely obeyed because I had to. I had to. No two ways about that one. May we, as Christians, live sincere lives out of love and appreciation because we want to obey. May that be our prayer. May that be our life. This week, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the advocate, for the substitute that we have because of his sacrifice on the cross. Thank you for the assurance that we have because of the salvation that was offered to us. Lord, I pray that that would be our testimony, that that would be our motivation, Lord, that we would be motivated by love to serve you, to obey. But as we come into contact with commands in Scripture, that we would view them within the mentality that you have put them there as guidances for our life because you love us. But help us to obey with the proper attitudes, and that we're not just saying yes and doing so angrily or doing so with resentment, but that we're saying yes and doing so with hearts of appreciation. Help us to glorify you this week. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.